All right, well, here's a question this morning. First of all, grab your Bibles. We'll be in Acts chapter 24. I'm going to get through a whole chapter. We're really cruising here towards the end of the book, and we've only got four chapters to go, minus one today. So we're getting right towards the end of Acts. And so I kind of said, because of the nature of the narrative at the moment, it's sort of repetitive. And so there's going to be a long runway and a very short but impactful takeoff at the end. Okay, so just prepare your thoughts for what we're going to be doing in the narrative. And so this morning, the theme is this: to tell the truth, to tell the truth. And last week we talked about the courage that comes with a God who's beside us, who goes with us through trials, who takes us through the darkness for a purpose. And the idea there was, do not fear, right? Or have courage, because Christ is with us. And this week we're talking about fearful falsehood. So the reverse of that is reasons why we might have to fear. Okay? Now, if you are able or you want to, you can follow along on the teaching board. That link is on your notes this morning. And how many of you guys agree with this statement? 2 + 2 = 5. All right? No? Yes? Of course not. So here's a question that is hyper-relevant to the day, which is this. This is commonly spouted, and somebody will say, trying to be smarter than their education allows them for, say, this is true sometimes, therefore this could be said as a true statement. How many of you guys would agree with that, that this is a true statement? Okay? No. So why isn't this true? It's inaccurate, says Louis. Feel free to talk back here for the first part, and then once I forbid talking, stop talking. Okay, so what is truth? Is an equation truth? If it said 2 + 2 = 4, is that truth? Okay, so the nature of truth is important, because when we say something is true or it's false, we think of something like math as very concrete, and of course that thing is false, because I can add 2 and 2, and then I don't have 5, I have 4. So the question of what is truth this morning is important, because it's going to lay like the foundation framework for us. And so when we say something is true, what we really mean is it accords with what is actual, right? If I just want to put it like in common terms, when we say something is true, it accords with reality. But when I use a word like reality, then you might say, well, how you perceive reality might be different. And then we start getting to the problem again of like subjective measurements of truth. So the thing about it is this. Somebody might say something like, well, math is truth, you know? But math is not truth. Math is just a language that we use, a vocabulary that we use to talk about things that are according with what's real or what's actual, what reality actually states. And so with that being the case, you might object to the false math fact, but the distinction between that and some other truth might not be quite as clear. So when I say, do you always live according to reality, according to what's true? Yes or no? Talk back to me. You try to. So some sheepish knows, some try, and some, Mitch, what are you leading me into? Well, I'm leading into this problem of what is sin. So again, talk back to me. What is sin? Going against God's word. What was that? Something against God. The absence of God. Anything else? Missing the mark. So Randy had the insight to know that this word for sin that we read in the Bible is in the Greek, it's hamartia. And in the Hebrew, it's chata, or chata. It's like a rough breathing, but you don't have to say it that way. So here's the idea is this. You may have had the insight to know that, or had it previously stated, that sin is missing the mark. It comes from this like term for archery, or used in archery. When somebody draws an arrow, and they intend to hit a target, and they miss. Now, that's useful. It's true. But saying that sin is an archery term is like saying wood is a construction term, okay? Yeah, it's used in construction, but it's not an archery term. It's used in archery to convey an idea, to convey a reality, which is this. It literally is a two-part word. Hamartia means Ha, no, and part, no part. You got no part of the target that you intended to hit. You reached no intended purpose, which is what Eva did when she threw her first two arrows. She chucked them right over the top of the target and didn't hit anything. And Jaden, he hit one, and then he hit two, but he still didn't hit the bullseye. And so even that is not helpful enough to get you to see what sin is. Because now you might think of something like, well, so doing the right thing or doing what God wants is the bullseye. And I draw back my proverbial arrow and I shoot at the target and I miss the bullseye, but I hit the target. That's not the case. That's not the case. What sin's actually saying is you didn't hit the target at all. You failed to acquire something that's real, which is something that's true. You failed to grasp what you needed to actually aim at the right thing. So I thought this was helpful. This is from Charles Elcott, who's he has a very useful commentary. And he says this, sin is missing the aim of life. So it's true that we miss fire, but he's saying we miss the aim of life, which is what? Living for the purpose of which we were created. Living in truth, living with the purpose we were created for. And he says it is the disordered action of powers that have lost their controlling principle. Let me walk through that definition there. He says they've lost the controlling principle. So when you go, if you were going to go shoot an arrow, because that's what you want to do, what would control the point at which you're shooting? Distance. How about just a target in general? You need a target. You need something to aim at. So here's what is actually being conveyed. When you sin, you've missed the target because you failed to acquire the target. There's no controlling principle of what you're doing. But nonetheless, you fire arrows constantly. And what you're firing at is what you want to be true, what you perceive to be true, what in some case just seems like fulfillment. Now, let me put some legs on this for you. So after Adam and Eve fall in the garden, the first occurrence of this word sin, that old Hebrew word there, comes when Cain and Abel come and they offer their sacrifices before God. His sacrifice is not accepted. And God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, then he says this word, sin. Sin is crouching at your door, ready to devour you. He says, if you don't do well and you choose to do what's wrong, then missing the mark, the purpose for which I've created you, Cain, is going to come and it's going to devour you. Its desire is for you, is what he says there. So we all have plenty of arrows, and we are firing them constantly at our own definitions of what purpose or truth is. And that's what sin is. Now, just rewind even 1 second before that, because as man and woman are put in the garden, God said, you can eat of any tree. And they chose to eat of the one tree that God told them they couldn't eat from. Yes, you track it with that. Okay? Is there anything wrong with eating fruit? No. Is there anything wrong with eating fruit from the trees of the garden? No. There was only one specifically wrong thing to do, which was to disobey what God had said was the right thing to do, to trust God's word. But instead, Eve and Adam decided to define for themselves in that moment what they think was right, what the purpose of their life is. And then in that, they fell and they lost. Now, you might have brought a very common notion into this morning, which is this. Sin is the list of bad things that I can do in any situation. And that list is long. I mean, if you try to think of every single possible situation where you might sin and not do well, right? If you think of sin that way, that's not helpful. And even if you wanted to reduce it down to that and to say, hey, it's everything that the Bible says not to do. And even from that, you could reduce it down even further and say, it's the Ten Commandments. But then you could reduce it down even further than that and say, it reduces down to the dual-fold single commandment, which is what? Love God with everything that you are, and the second is like it, Jesus says, love others. So loving God most and loving others before ourselves, or loving others first. So all of that can be encompassed as what's true. God says, this is what's true. This is the purpose I've designed you for. I created you in my image. Be like me, and here's how you do that. And he gave an actual positive command without negatives. Now the negatives come along, as in the don't do this thing, to point out some targets And once the target's visible, you realize what you've shot at, you've missed. Are you tracking? So you fire the arrow, and then the target shows up, and you go, I missed it. So that's a problem. So what truth is whatever God says we are created for, what's actual. It's defined by God's word to us. Now, all of that to get to the intro for this morning, which is Acts chapter 24. And what we see is Paul's been taken captive. He's been prisoner. He's taken by night, and he gets an escort, an armed escort, to guard him from the Jews who've hatched a plot to see him murdered, and they've chosen to not eat until they see that happen. But that plan was foiled because of Paul's little nephew. And so what we have is Paul in Caesarea, and he's waiting to have a hearing before Felix the governor. And that's the story as we pick it up this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get to the word. Father, pray this morning for your help. We have a lot of ideas about what's best in life, and the words that you speak are truth and life. So this morning, help us to set aside our definitions of what we want and what we bring about, to submit to the truth of what you tell us and what you've designed us for. I ask that you would help me to decrease, and that it would just be your words this morning that are spoken to the ears and hearts of those who need to hear from you. Equip us with what we need to have spiritual truth do its work in us, eyes and ears, to receive your word and hearts, that it would grow. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Acts chapter 24, just before this, it says he had read this letter that was written because the centurion, the tribune, had wanted to kind of absolve himself of any wrongdoing with capturing Paul and nearly flogging him. And so he kind of wrote a letter of exoneration to Paul, and he sent Paul along, and he's determined that he's within his jurisdiction, so he's going to give him a hearing. So this is after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. This would be somebody that's like hired. They hired essentially the lawyer, right? They got who's the big dog now around town? It used to be Frank Azar, but I think he's retired. So they hired the best guy that they could find to represent their case before the Roman government. That would be the Jews, the high council, the Sanhedrin, led by Ananias to do this. So they retained him, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. So essentially they said, we have some accusations, and here's what they consist of. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, so he starts out his case with sort of an eloquent and bit of flattery, okay? He says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. Now, we need to make a distinction here between what I said like 2 weeks ago, which is to honor those that are in positions of authority, to give respect to whom respect is due. So that crosses a line at some point to flattery. And flattery is something we're not supposed to do. Flattery is to speak things that may or may not be true, but could be exaggerated, not for the purpose of saying them because they are true, but for what you will receive for saying them. Does that make sense? So you're telling somebody that something may be true, may not be true, could be exaggerated, but for the purpose of winning them to your cause, winning them to your side. And what we know about Felix from history is he is none of the things that he was just extolled for. He was not a peaceful guy. He was horribly corrupt. We find this out sort of towards the end of the chapter. And so this flattery is used to try and woo to their side their case before they've even heard any evidence. And so he goes on, he waxes eloquent, and flattery comes up in Jude, verse 16. There's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 16 says, they flatter for the sake of their own advantage. And that word for flattery means like, conveys like slipperiness, right? You're greasing the skids for your cause. So this is what he's done. He waxes eloquent about Felix, and he says, I beg in your kindness to just hear us briefly. This won't take much of your time because we have a strong case. We have found this man being Paul, we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, if you want to just like underline that or note it in your brain there. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. So they kind of put themselves in the hero's role just as the tribune had done. And I want you to note here that Paul is called a plague. He's compared to a disease that's being spread. Christianity is compared to the spreading of a disease when in reality it is the spreading of the cure. And if you think about the reality of what, like, when you get injected with some cure for a disease, sometimes the response to that doesn't come from the healthy tissues, it comes from the disease. And so when they accuse him of riots and stirring up all kinds of issues, it is their reaction to the cure. Paul is bringing the gospel, which is the cure for sin and death, and their resistance to it has caused these riots. So the charge here is, this is really the meat, if you want to talk about it, of their charge. It's the Romans don't really care about jurisdiction over religious matters, but when they accuse him of being a sect or a leader of a potential revolt, that's when it crosses the line to something that might be dangerous. One is the Romans don't want any potential unrest in Judea, and they also don't want any new religion started. They had a way of controlling the Jews. They had kind of an agreement. They could worship their God. There was tax. There was a presence of soldiers, which we've already walked through. So the meat of their charge is, this guy is dangerous. He's potentially an issue for you, Romans. And they say, we even caught him trying to profane the temple. But we seized him. Like, we saved you from a potential riot, because the Romans know that should that have happened, that would have been a big deal. And so they kind of cast themselves in the hero role. And so by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him of. What he's saying essentially here is this. Look, the truth is clear to see. If you'll just examine the evidence, you examine him, you'll be able to see what we're saying is true. What we're saying accords with reality. But the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So there's a group here that's kind of, maybe they're in the gallery, they're just kind of like observing the proceedings, and they kind of they pile on, if you will. They jump into this to affirm that what's being said by Tertullus is true. So Paul, being a representative of the gospel of Christianity, his character is now being maligned, which is not unexpected, but it's kind of unfortunate. They're attempting to cast Christianity in a dangerous light. They want to vilify Christians, essentially. And they want to use political means to squash the ability of Christians or the gospel to flourish. And so they use the threat of either physical violence or potential political threat to Caesar. And so they begin to reverse what we know to be true, which is to call good evil and evil good. So as Paul's bringing truth and light to the situation, they're saying that's dangerous, that's bad, that's wrong, it's going to cause problems, and they're calling what is evil, which is Felix here in this moment, the good guy. And we see that you'll be able to sort this out because you're the one that brings peace, and we're so grateful, right? So they flip this thing on its head for the specific purpose to cast Christians as dangerous. They paint the cure as the disease. They paint the message of peace as one bringing hostility. So they flipped it around, and they're exaggerating or bringing outright falsehoods, which are meant to induce not just Felix's potential fear about maybe I don't want any unrest, like my political power might be under threat here, or potential physical violence in the area. And so there's a bid here to not use what should be used, which is evidence and testimony, but to use emotion to say what's true. This man is a threat to me, is what they're trying to get Felix to decide. It's kind of like when you, I didn't have an older brother, but maybe if you had an older brother and he grabbed your hand and he started hitting you with your own hand and he said, stop hitting yourself. That's kind of the situation that the Jews are presenting. They're like, they force this guy to look like he's violent, but he's not actually violent, but they're like, hey, use violence or use something to restrain him. And so this makes Paul's existence and living for and by the truth a potential spread of danger. That's what it's supposed to be seen as. So pay attention, because this is relevant to us, like in today. Because If your just general, like, base level beliefs, like, I believe the Bible's true, can be turned in a way politically to be said, that's hate speech or you're a danger, that's a problem for you, because then the power of the state can be wielded against you just for holding basic beliefs. That's what's happening in this moment. So I just want you to see that that's the case. So this is an effective way to get Christians to shut up or shut down, right? So your speech is dangerous, your thoughts are violent, you're going to cause unrest. So stop saying those things, and if you continue to say them, you're the problem, right? Stop hitting yourself, okay? And that's what's being presented here. They want to use the state to control the gospel. And so adhering to the standard of ideas is what's most pertinent here, and that's exactly what Paul's going to do. So under the threat of either social rejection or legal problems or even being outcast from society and family, that is what the cost is. That is what the cost is for believing what is true by what God says. So we aren't troublemakers, like we're not rabble-rousers just for the sake of anarchy and whatever, because we're free to do whatever we want. That's not the case. But we must be truth-tellers regardless of what trouble that might bring. Are you tracking with that? Yeah, you must stand on the truth. You must agree with that and stay with it in the face of threats. And so even though the Jews are all piling on and they're trying to get an emotional response out of Felix, it says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied. Now, Paul's also going to show honor, but he's not going to flatter. He's just going to say, hey, I see that you've been a governor here for a while, so I'll make my defense. Okay, so yeah, it's very short. He doesn't spend any unnecessary details. So when the governor nodded for him to speak, Paul replied, well, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Nothing about Felix's character or so on, but also entrusting, hey, I think my case is solid, and so I'm just going to make it because I trust that I'll prevail. So we can't be overly concerned then about defending ourselves. Paul doesn't jump to they're lying about this and that's wrong. He's just going to give what actually happened, but his actual defense does not rest on himself or have anything to do with his own reputation. His defense primarily rests on the truth of the gospel, which doesn't seem like what we would want to do in a legal proceeding. You would be very concerned about, well, you know, what kind of fines or, you know, what are they going to do to punish me? But his defense rests on Christ, which is an interesting resolution. It says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. So that gives you a sense of how long it's been just since Paul arrived. James told him to purify himself and that he was basically ripped out of the temple. And that was after like 6 days of purification. So it's been a very quick turnaround. He says, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. He says, either in the temple, the synagogue, or in the city. He covers all three. He says, I'm not a religious threat, I'm not a social problem, and I'm not a political threat. He says, and they didn't find me in the way that they're saying that they did, that I was in the temple causing some kind of unrest and riotousness. I was just peaceably doing what I wanted to do. And he says, neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me, because in that moment, they weren't bringing these things up. These are new charges. But this I confess. So here's the leveling of his final word, and this is his final defense. This I confess to you, that according to the way, that's not a method, he's talking about Christ, according to the way, which they call a sect, that's again important, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God. Now, I need to stop like there for a second. This wasn't initially in the sermon, but this became like hyper relevant just this week. So he is going to affirm for us some questions about what's the continuity between the Jewish faith and Christianity. Now, Paul's a Jew. Paul's used to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. If anybody's a Jew and qualifies as a Jew, it's Paul. But he says, I worship the God of our fathers according to the way. That's according to Christ. So I come to God through worship of Christ is essentially what he's saying. Now, This is a huge point of doctrine for us because it affirms that Christ is the way, which is what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's affirming that here. But just this week, there's been a lot of upheaval about the idea of anti-Semitism being something like some basic attendance of New Testament, New Covenant Christianity. And if you missed it, the House, I think, passed a resolution or something to against anti-Semitism, which is good. We shouldn't be anti-anything, okay? There's no reason to hate somebody for what they are or who they are, but to say that some set of beliefs is anti-Semitic, that's a problem. And so it potentially violates the ability to speak what's true under, the again, the guise of it being wrong or violent or something like that. But there's a ditch on the other side of that. So we're not anti-Semitic, but we're also not Zionists. And when I say that, I use that term very technically and specifically, meaning we don't, do not confuse Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel with the modern nation state of Israel. And I want to leave that there. This answers so many questions about eschatology and other things, but we don't have time for it today. I just want you to notice what he says. They call this a sect. And if you can remember as far back as this Christmas, our theme was the stump of Jesse. And it said, from this stump will come a Netzar, which is this shoot of Jesse, which will produce the fruit, which is exactly what happened. Jesus was, he was called the Nazarene. He was this shoot of Jesse, and that's exactly what they're calling it. This small portion that will now produce the fruits of what was originally intended to be the nation. So there's a fullness which Paul points to. It's not that there's a replacement. It's that I believe everything that is found in the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He stops there and he says, my hope is in the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, which is what the Pharisees believed. And he's affirming that, and he says that's the reason why I have a hope, and there's only one reason why you would have hope in a resurrection, and that would be that you believe that you are part of the just and not the unjust, because in the resurrection, the unjust are going to get their reward for their iniquity, and the just will receive the reward of life. And so he says, my hope is in that, and they affirm that as well, but I'm doing it according to the way. He says, but I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man, which is exactly what 1 Peter said about honoring authorities. He says, like, hey, honor Christ as holy. He's the highest in your heart, but don't do anything that would cause them to put you in jail for actually being a bad guy. Be suffering for righteousness' sake. Now he says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation. So instead of coming to cause upheaval or start a riot or an insurrection, I actually brought to give. I was here to just give mercies to the people that were there and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. So if he had any intentions of doing anything wrong, he wouldn't have taken the time to purify himself or pay for any of the sacrifices that were necessary to do that. He says, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, and then he kind of gives a parenthetical thing that he never resolves. So he gets sidetracked, but some Jews from Asia, well, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. So they're really the ones that started this whole thing, but they're not the ones bringing the charges. And in the Roman court system, just as here, you have a right to face your accuser. So he says, if there's something that they have against me and they want to prove the charges, they should be here to prove it. So he's pointing out the fact that there is no case legally here for them. Or else, these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. So essentially, he's saying, everything that was brought here today, I've addressed, and there's no wrongdoing legally found in anything that they've said. Now, he says, but when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. And that's the end of his kind of case. He says, so they don't have a case legally against me. And the thing that really caused the last bit of dissension was when I shouted out in the middle of the Sanhedrin, brothers, I believe in the resurrection, and that's why I'm on trial. And remember, they begin fighting with one another, and they're going to tear Paul in half. And so Paul is resting in what he wrote in Romans 14, which is this. Why do you pass judgment on a brother? Or do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written. And then he quotes Isaiah. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. We know that part. But then he says, so then each one will give an account of himself to God. So when you come to confess before God what you've done, how you've lived, why you've lived that way, and what you thought was true along the way, you will give an account for your life. And Paul says about that resurrection of the just and the unjust, in that moment, I have a reason for hope. So this is sort of a casting now a cloud over the situation, and you'll see why and how this develops. Now it says, if Paul had, Okay. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of, again, the way, Felix was aware of the fact that there was a group of people that were now worshiping, calling themselves Jews, who had realized that Christ was the Messiah, the fullness of what they had always been worshiping. And he has a knowledge of this. He says he put them off. That's an important idea for the rest of the day. He put them off, saying, well, when Lucius, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Now, he's already got all the information. Lucius already wrote a letter. He's already heard the testimony from Tertullus, the prosecutor. He's heard Paul's defense. He has everything he needs or could possibly have to come to a reasonable case of what was true. But then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody. But listen, he says, but have some liberty. If there was anything in their accusations, Paul doesn't get any liberty. You don't put somebody in jail and then say, hey, here's some nice things I'll give you. But he's doing this for a particular reason. We'll see in just a second why. But he says he has some liberty that his friends should not be prevented from attending to his needs. So everybody that wants to come to Paul can still come. He can still be visited. And he's even being, he's kind of like on house arrest in the palace, if you will. The praetorium is what that's called. And he's still being held, though. So he gets some amount of liberty, and he's not been called guilty, but he's not been exonerated either, and so he's just kind of being held in limbo here. Now, last week, we covered the first half of this little section in Matthew 10, when Jesus is sending out the disciples. He says, look, I'm sending you out in hostile territory. You're sheep, and they're wolves, okay? So beware. Beware of men. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. I told you that means to not be duplicitous. You have one purpose. You have one truth. You should be about that task. And so don't have anything else. You just go and share the gospel. So beware of men, because they'll deliver you what? Over to courts. And they'll flog you in synagogues. And they will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Why? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. That's exactly what Paul's doing in this moment. Well, this verse continues on. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you will be given what you will, excuse me, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Essentially, it says this. You don't need to prepare a defense necessarily when this happens to you. You don't have to worry about what kind of accusations are going to be made and whether or not you're going to be able to answer those charges. What you need to say in that moment will be given to you. Now, well, this has been taken a lot of different ways, but I want you to get to the root of it, which is essentially this. The Spirit of God is the one that's speaking in the moment when truth needs to be told. And it's God's own business how he wants to use this moment in whatever trial and whatever platform he happens to put a Christian on at any given moment to use the Spirit of God to speak to a people or to speak to an individual or several individuals. So it's God's own business how he wants to use that. But God's purposes are always the same. We have a God who is revealing truth. He's self-revealing. God is truth. His word is truth. He gave his son, which is the image of himself, which is truth embodied. So everything about God is to purvey to us what is real, what is true. And we should live according to that or in light of that. And so the question of what is truth becomes paramount now. Is it like a set of facts? No. I mean, that's like, yes, that's part of truth, but that's not enough. Well, what is knowledge? Is knowledge when you have a certain amount of facts that you have gone from like stupid to smart or something? No. Well, what is wisdom? So in all of these things, we have to understand that wisdom is presented as taking what is true and being able to apply it. And foolishness, on the other hand, is not the it's not the absence of knowledge. It's not the absence of fact. It is the presence of truth, but not living according to it. Foolishness or folly is to see what's true, to behold what's real, and choose to do otherwise, to miss the target. Sin is foolishness. God has said, here's what's true. Here's what's life-giving. Here's what's designed. Here's my word. Trust me. Right? All of these things are truth he's given to us. And when we don't do them, in light of seeing that they're real, we're foolish in that moment. And so God always is speaking by his Spirit, and he's doing it for a purpose, to give us more light, to give us more revelation on what's true. And by hearing those things, we begin to bear the weight of judgment. There's a jurisdiction that happens in our own hearts, and it condemns us. The revelation of Christ shows us there's a target that we've missed. You've been chucking arrows at everything that you think is true, and Christ shows up and reveals the perfect target. And you say, I'm in trouble. I've been living in a way that doesn't match reality. Okay? That's not Paul's doing. That's not my doing. That's the Spirit of God speaking truth to your heart. Okay? Now, I want to... Okay, that was the long runway. Here's the very elevated and quick takeoff at the end. Okay? So we're moving to the end of the passage. And in verse 24, it says this. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now, what you need to know about Felix was he was captivated by Drusilla, and Drusilla was married. And so he wooed Drusilla away from her husband. So she had kind of like, you know, that wasn't a good thing, okay? And so he had taken her as his wife, and she was a Jew, but she wasn't obviously an observant Jew or a practicing Jew. And she is the granddaughter of Herod Agrippa, who is king. And so Felix came with his wife, who's Jewish, and he sent for Paul, listen, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So after he had said, hey, I'm going to wait for Lucius, and I'm going to put you off to make a decision. You can hang out. Your friends can come around. And then he decides to again summon Paul. There's something like in his heart about something he's heard, and he wants to hear with Drusilla there because she has some knowledge about the way and the Messiah and what this might all mean. So he began to speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and that then begins to break out into three different things that he reasons with. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed. Okay, that word for alarmed there is not strong enough. The word there is terrified. He was emphobia, right? You hear the word fear in there. You have a phobia, you have a fear of something. He was emphobia. This is the same word that's used like when angels show up and people are in terror and they fall on the ground. This is what Felix is in this moment as he hears Paul speak about faith in Christ, and he reasoned in three ways. So these three things have to do with what's proper about truth. And there are three things that we're told exactly in John that the Holy Spirit would, as the Comforter, would come and he would reveal these things. In John 16, when Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit would come, he says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. That word there is, he's going to convince them. He's going to make it evident that this is so. He's going to convict the world concerning sin. That sin just got flipped one move over because Paul talks about it in terms of self-control. Paul said, hey, you need to know about righteousness, sin, self-control, and the coming judgment. These are the same things that Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes into the world, this is what he's going to do. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Meaning, Jesus came, he said, I am truth, I am life. And now he's revealed that there's a target that we've all missed. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reveal that is absolutely the case. And he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Now this means when Jesus was resurrected, because he's elevated and glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father, we know that he is the righteous one. He's accepted. So concerning righteousness, that there is a true righteousness that's available in Christ. And And you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, it's kind of hard to see, but I'll read it for you. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world, the same one who blinds the eyes of unbelievers to not behold what is true, which is the light of the gospel. I'm hopefully trying to reason with you about what the Spirit of God is doing and how Jesus promised that when you're drugged before Gentiles and governors and you're speaking spiritual words, you're speaking the word of God for the express purpose of convicting the world of what's true. Now, we have a few different responses to this. And I want to say just real briefly, because I don't know that I'll have another opportunity to say something like this, but when we talk about apologetics or the way that you reason with somebody, the defense that you give of the faith, the typical way to do it is to start from something like, well, you know, can I convince you that the Bible is historically accurate? Or you try to reason from something lower to the end of God. You want to get people to the end of the truth, which is accepting that God is true. He's the God. He's given Christ, who is also God. So all of these things, and we kind of put that at the end of the road, and there's a term, presuppositional apologetics, is the only way that we ought to reason with anyone ever. Instead of going from the lower to the higher, you start with the higher. You start with God and reason to the end. Instead of trying to reason from the lower thing to God. Why would you do that? Because if I can convince you because of some faculty in you or some scientific thing that you agree with to the end of God, I've placed that thing as a more verifiable truth than God himself. But if I start with, as the Bible does, God in the beginning. God in the beginning. I start with God and reason down to you. That is the only way to present what's actually true. So what happens then, instead of being wise in our own eyes and trying to convince people of something and allowing them to think that their you know, discernment, their scientific, you know, ideas, whatever it is, their historical prowess, whatever it is that might convince them of what you want to get them to, they will always trust in that then more than what you're asserting is actually the case, which is God is in charge. God has given all of these things, and so all truth is God's truth. So it's not an acceptable outcome then for man to place their capacities of at the top. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if you want to know what's true, and you want to apply that in a way that's wise, it's to fear God, to result in fearing God so that you live in a way that accords with what's true. And when it says Felix is alarmed there, he makes a decision then. He's terrified by the reality of what Paul has presented, that there's righteousness at stake, that the self-control that he lacks, his sinning, is a problem, and there's a judgment that looms. He's phobic. The Spirit has laid bare the reality of what is true about Felix, what's true about all of us. And so he makes a choice. He says, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And he takes this moment of conviction and he puts it off. Like, there's a moment here where he could repent, where he could surrender himself to this, what the Spirit's actually doing, what's actually working in his heart to bring about God's purposes. But instead, he puts him off. And he says, hey, when the opportunity comes, then I'll hear you about it. And it says, though, later on, it says, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he instead of resigning himself and repenting, he doubles back down into his sin, which is what we do when we resist the work of the Spirit. Now, when I say you resist the work of the Spirit, I don't mean that you are more powerful than the all-powerful God, who is Spirit. It does mean that you can resist the work of the Word of God, which is Spirit-breathed, and what it reveals. And when you reject that as truth, and you say, I don't want to hear that, I can't have it right now, that's uncomfortable for me, you're resisting what the Holy Spirit is showing you is true. It's giving light. It's shining a light into your dark heart about what is wise. And instead of going to the light, as John says, light came into the world, but men love darkness. You turn and you go the other way. And that's exactly what Felix has done. Well, hoping to get a bribe from Paul, he puts him off. And it says, but then he often sent for him and he conversed with him. So he gets over, if you want to think about it this way, that initial hump. He gets that lump in his throat. He knows he's in trouble. He sees a looming judgment. He's got no righteousness and he's convicted. And in that moment, he goes, I better turn back to darkness or I'm in trouble. And so he does, but he keeps bringing Paul in, maybe hoping for an opportunity to kind of, you know, get something for Paul that Paul's not going to give, which is a bribe to get out of this situation. It says, but when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So for 2 years, Paul is regularly being summoned, speaking, reasoning with the same words, likely, the same concepts. He presents them again and again and again. And Felix never again seems to have this moment of terror. And this is the important word for this morning. The worst thing that you can do is to be convicted of what's true and ignore it and move past it. It's a searing of the softening of your heart, because the next time it's so much easier to just gulp that down and move forward. And what happens is you become inoculated to the gospel. I'll qualify that term in just a second. It's interesting that the accusation of Tertullus, he says, this man's a disease, right? When really Paul's bringing the cure. And an inoculation is a way of giving you some kind of sickness. It's either not threatening, but it's enough to provoke an immune response, right? So that you develop an immunity to whatever it is you're being inoculated against. And what's happened in the life of Felix in this moment is that he's gotten the right response. He's convicted. He's fearful. Now, he should resign himself, but instead, he moves past it, and he pushes. And now the word of God just doesn't bear the same weight for him. The idea that there's a coming judgment, he's like, I'm having a good time now. Like, I'm good. And the reality of that is that if you come in here weekly, on a weekly basis, and you use it as a gospel inoculation, I am terrified for your soul. Because the Holy Spirit is not reducing his power. He's already given the word. He's already given the truth. He's already given the gospel. And when you hear it over and over and over, it becomes less and less appealing, and you do exactly what your initial inclination is, which is, I will define truth for myself. I'll do what I want. And you can and you will, but you will also bear then the judgment for that. You will have no righteousness in and of yourself. The direct interaction that you have with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis is not some fluttering feeling. It's not a babbling in unknown languages. It is the direct interaction with the Word of God, which is truth itself. So every time, if you come in here and you hear the word of God and you hear pure, unadulterated truth and the Holy Spirit is trying to apply that to your heart and you're resisting, you're just inoculating yourself to the gospel to ever really take root in you. And that's a terrifying thing. So what's the resolution? Well, in Hebrews 4, there's a couple of progressions here. I'm going to read you Hebrews 4 and then in Hebrews 6, essentially it comes down to this. He says, today, as long as it's called today, if you hear the voice of God, like if you hear the word speaking to your heart telling you, this is true. Like I have a problem, which is I've thrown a lot of arrows and haven't hit a target once. And so you may see this ever-shrinking goal, this bullseye, as impossible. Like if that goal for your life is moral perfection, right, we're toast. But even those who trust in the word of God, you don't start throwing arrows at moral perfection. Do you know that? How many of you guys, since you've been saved, have walked in absolute holiness and righteousness? Yeah. You better not raise your hand because it'll get struck by lightning. Okay, so here's the reality of what's happening. Like, can I tell you something? I think that's part of the problem, because the bad definition of sin, that says sin is all the bad things that I ought not to do. And I told you, that's the wrong way to think about it. There is what Paul said, which is this: I worship God according to the way. You were designed for worship. You were designed to love a God who has created you for joy and goodness. Those are all good things. With the negation of, hey, don't do things that are harmful to you. Like, I've designed you for flourishing and goodness. And if you'll trust me, I'll do this for you. And instead of trying to bring your record of misses and misses and misses and misses and going, oh, sorry, what we actually do is say, look, my friend Jesus is the bullseye. I'm not trusting in anything I've done. Not before, not after. And the reality of the situation is, if you ask me at any point in the scenario, I have nothing to bring. And so at the judgment, I want you to know that I'm trusting in Christ. And trusting in Christ all along the way is to trust that he is the only means to get you there, not your doing good, because now you've flipped to the other side. And your way of proving that is to maintain, I gotta carry this target with me everywhere. One is it is my defense. It's my defense. That it's a reminder and a defense. The reminder that I've not hit the target and I need somebody else that has, right? And that is the essence of faith, which is to trust in the work of another for your own. So, I sidetrailed there, but I want to resolve on this morning. Today, if you hear his voice, don't delay. He says, don't resist. Don't be stiff-necked. Respond. This morning, there is a reality of a coming judgment, of a righteousness that you do not possess, and a self-control that we seem to lack very often. You will either stand on your own. There'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the ones who are just are not the ones who did more good than bad. It's those who trusted in the one who is just, the one who is righteous. I want to read the scripture out of 1 John, if you'll put that up for me. And then we're going to move to a time of reflection and communion this morning. As the words of the song kind of are playing, I want to remind you of what it says, was essentially this. The word of God is our means of knowing who God is. It's a revelation of what's true, and it's the only refuge you have. I do not want you to stand on your own. I don't want you to be a people who have heard this so often that you become inoculated to the reality of whether or not you've actually resigned yourself, that you fail and you need a just one to stand. It's out of John, it says this: by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. How do you know whether or not you're carrying the target around? How do you know if you're abiding in him? Because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us. That means it reaches its intended goal. By this you know that all of this thing, all the sending of Christ and all the needing to abide in God, it meets its end when we say that we have a confidence for the day of judgment. How do you have the confidence? How do you have a hope at the resurrection? Would only be to have a hope in the one who has absolved you of all of your unrighteousness. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Because there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Paul's excited for the return of Christ because he's like, I am not going to be condemned. I'm looking forward to that day. I want you to live in a way that you also look forward to this day. To have confessed and know that Jesus is yours and you are his. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love, has not had it completed, has not let the Holy Spirit break your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. This morning, I don't want you to jump up. I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to sit and think about, for just a moment, your life and all of your definitions of truth. And then when you come to the terrifying reality of a face-to-face meeting with the God of everything, do you want to trust in your definition of life, of your definition of truth, or do you want to hope in another? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. And he also said, I come and I've spoken the words which I've been told to speak and the way that I was told to speak them. I don't speak anything on my own behalf, but I speak exactly what the Father has told me. He says, but my words are truth and they are life. We have no other means or of hope this morning than that of Christ, who promises that in faith he gives us his righteousness as our defense in the judgment that will come for all. So we're grateful this morning for a God who's provided what he's demanded, which is a perfect record. We have the proof of that because Jesus is elevated and seated at the right hand of the Father. And we trust it this morning, knowing that he will return for his own. So this morning you have the bread, which represents the body of Jesus that we belong to, that we call ourselves also the body of Christ in Ephesians. Christ is the head. So we take part in him as we consume this as the church together. So take and eat. And then as Paul said, I believe everything that was recorded in the law and the prophets, and now I worship God according to the way. And so the only way that you can have worship, relationship, to fulfill your purpose for which he's created you is by this shedding of blood, that you can be included in his family, in his kingdom. So this covenant that he offers us is one of faith. So we drink in faith this morning that we belong to him through his blood. So take and drink.